Hello, this is Giron Rothstein, and welcome to the Book of Zephaniah in the OU's Nach Yomi project. This is the beginning, the first chapter of the Book of Zephaniah, and the Book of Zephaniah will return us, at least this first chapter will return us to the version of Nevuah that we are perhaps more accustomed to. We had a little bit of a break in Habakkuk and in Nahum, where their primary focuses were nations other than the Jewish people, and so any punishments that were involved were not really directed at the Jewish people, and the lessons that were learned were what we might call oblique lessons, lessons we learned from other people's failings rather than from things that are going to happen to the Jewish people directly. So that was somewhat of a respite perhaps from that, but now we have a return to this, except that it's from a different time period, right? We have been working to be aware of the time period in which somebody is functioning. So the pasuk opens up with Devar Hashem Ashayat Tzfanya ben Kushi ben Gedaliah ben Amariah ben Chizkiah. The word of Hashem that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Chizkiah. So that whole lineage, the Radak thinks, note people who think that Chizkiah is in fact Chizkiah HaMelech, the king of Yehuda, who is often held up as the model of righteousness. It would mean that his descendants, then, if that this were true, it would mean his descendants had stayed, some, at least some of his descendants had stayed that way. Of course, it would contradict the tradition in Chazal that Chizkiah had not had any children, because he was afraid of what they would come out like, and then Yeshayahu tells him that before he's about to die, and he repents and he says he'll marry Yeshayahu's daughter, and they have children, they have twins, is what the Gemara says. They have twins, and then those twins have already decided at a young age they want to worship idols, and Chizkiah drops them because he's so upset about what he hears. One of them gets killed, the other one is Menashe, but Menashe is not named here. So unless you say that, let's say Amariah would be another name for Menashe, and that might be because at the end of his life, our tradition that Menashe does tshuva. However you want to put that all together, I will, in my own attempts to make sure that I get my own things out there, mention that there is a story in my new book, Cassandra Misreads the Book of Samuel, which I firmly hope will be out by the time you hear this shiur, Cassandra Misreads the Book of Samuel, available for me, grothst at gmail.com, or as easily at amazon.com. So there's a story there about Yeshayahu and the relationship between Chizkiyahu and Menashe and Yeshayahu in those stories. In our context of Zephaniah, you have this Navi who might be from the royal lineage, right? That gives just a different element too, similar to how Yeshayahu himself was from the royal family. So here, the implication that would be that Zephaniah is from the royal family, and the question of how you react to a Navi from within your own family, from within your own nobility, would obviously be different than if some stranger comes off and starts giving nivuot. And he's giving nivuot bimei Yoshiyahu ven Amon melech Yehuda, in the time of Yoshiyahu, the son of Amon, the king of Yehuda. So the Radak says that this was in the time, he says it somewhere later in the parak, but he says this was in the time before they had done tshuva, right? Yoshiyahu leads, Yoshua has the famous story in Melachim, it's in Melachim Bet, parak of Gimel, where they find, whatever finding means, but they find the book of Devarim. And in response to finding the Book of Devarim, Yeshayahu leads a national repentance movement, a national tshuva movement of serious involvement, serious proportions, serious and significant concerns and attempts to repent fully and come back to Hashem. So the Radak assumes that this is all being given beforehand. If that's true, then Zephaniah would be one of the few Nevi'im that we have seen who was in some sense successful. Though it might not have been his own success, but it would be mean that he got to see him himself giving nivuot, and by the time he passes from the scene, the people who have been addressed by these nivuot have in fact repented. Yirmiyahu, so the Radak points out he has two contemporary nevi'im. There's Chulda, the nevi'ah, and we see her in the book of Yirmiyahu, and Book of Malachim, in the book of Malachim, they sent to Chulda ha-nevi'ah, and there is also Yirmiyahu. So Yirmiyahu obviously is the tragic one of the three because he starts giving nivuot in the time of Yoshiyahu when things are yachasit going well, and then he continues on all the way through the Korban as an active Navi. But Zephaniah is only in this time. The Radak also quotes a tradition of Chazal that Yirmiyahu would be Nabe Bashvakim or Bashukim out in the marketplace, Zephaniah in the Shul, but Batek Nasiyon, Chulda to the women by and large. And then, oh, sorry, it's right here. And then he says, but his Nevuah was before they had done Tshuva from all of their evil. So that whole, that image of Chulda being to the women, that's a very common topos, a very common idea that women nevi'ot were largely directed towards the women of their time. But the the division of labor between Zephaniah and Yirmiyah, that Yirmiyah is out in the marketplace and Zephaniah is in the Bate Knesset, in the shuls. So there's a couple of interesting aspects to it. One is that it means that some people are not destined for fame or being well known in what they do. Zephaniah gets to address a much more narrow population than Yirmiyah was sent to address. Now, it might be that Zephaniah is more successful, but it also suggests that in the shuls, you have these problems going on, right? If Chazal are assuming that he's in the shuls, then as you read these perek and the crimes and the sins he's going to be expressing, you got to remember that he is addressing a fairly high level of people. These aren't just the average person who might ignore God or might ignore religiosity. These are the people who are, in fact, sensitive to religiosity in some way. So let's see what they say. Asof asev kol me'al p'nei ha'adama nu mashemet. So the nevuah opens up in a very sad and distressing way. She's going to wipe everything out from the face of the earth. Asif Adam uvehima, Asif uvashamayim utgi ayam, v'machshelot tarishayim, v'ichrati adam al pnei adama, nu mashem. I'm going to destroy, I'm going to remove, sweep away man and beast, right? Birds, fish, and machshelot tarishayim, and I'm going to also remove, Rashi thinks, machshelot, the things that lead them astray, meaning the idols that they are want, that they are commonly using. Pasuk, right. So the redactor points out, that why would you threaten to remove the birds, the animals, the birds, and the fish? What have they done? So you could have theoretically said they've done something wrong, but the redactor says something much more interesting. I think more interesting. We've seen it, I think, before on other occasions. He notes that he's mentioned this in Yirmiyahu and Yehoshua as well, that the fish and the birds rely on the existence of a human society. Because for all that fish and birds are wild animals, and they don't necessarily, they're not directly domesticated, nonetheless, the presence of a human society creates the kind of the ecology that and the environment in which they can thrive and find food and find things easily, and therefore they will tend to, many species of them will tend to congregate there. So if you remove from a certain area of the world human society, the Radak is claiming, I'm not saying that ecologists would agree, there are many ecologies, there are many environments that build themselves up in the absence of humans, and there are people who study those and are interested in those. I think the Radak's claim, though, is kind of interesting. It's not the same species, though, of birds and fish as it would be otherwise. So when Hashem says he's going to wipe away the people, what he's pointing out, what the Navi is pointing out, B'Shem Hashem, is it's not just the people will be wiped away, but this whole this whole ecology, I think it's the right word, this whole grouping of man, animal, and fish, and bird, all of that will be wiped away. Something new might come in its stead, or it might be left desolate, but this, as we know, will be wiped away. And that's, to me, one of the reminders that we should take periodically, that our actions are not only those that affect us as human beings, they affect the environment of the world around us, and the environment not just in the narrow sense of global warming, but in the broader ecological sense of birds and fish and beasts and animals suffer when we are altering the environment, and in this case, by our sins and by our failed actions. Pasuk dalem venatiti yadia Yehuda v'kol yoshvei Yerushalayim yichrati min ha'makom hazeh she'ar ha'ba'al et shem ha'kimarim im ha'kohanim. So Hashem says, I'm going to spread my hand over this land and over you, that over all of the people of Yerushalayim, and I'm going to remove it at She'ar HaBaal. And so the English here has every vestige of Baal. And that's what Rashi says too. At She'ar HaBaal, Shalot Tehei She'erid LeZichrono. There won't be any remnants of memory of Baal. So that could be one way to read it. The Radak reads another way that will still fit in with his claim. With his claim that this is before they've done tshuva, the Radak says that the people of Yehudah, the southern kingdom, were never that into Baal worship because that was a northern worship. And then it sort of trickled down, but She'ar HaBaal, so that now, by this point, the northern kingdom has been sent into exile. So their Baal worship has, in fact, been wiped away from the land because they are not there anymore. And then, and then some of it is left in the southern kingdom. That's what Hashem is going to wipe away. So that's the way the Radak understands the pasuk of Pasuk Dal. And then Achim HaKimarim Im HaKohanim, the names of, so Kimarim Im Kohanim is a hard thing, because who are the Kimarim, who are the Kohanim? So the English in front of me says the name of the priestlings along with the priests, and then they have a problem. They note that it's hard. So the Radak, interestingly to me, says Kimarim are Lovshei Shchorim L'Shem HaKohanim, those who wear black in the name of the idol, and the Kohanim are the Mishartim Lifnei HaAkum, and the Kohanim are the ones who actually serve, so that if you came to a house of Akum worship, of idol worship, the Kohanim are the ones you would deal with directly, and the Kamarim are the ones who are just dedicated to the worship themselves, even though they don't go out and work it. So I don't know if the Radak was thinking of this at all, but it seems like it's kind of a distinction that you might have between monks and priests, where for a long time in Europe, the monks were not out there in the public trying to get others to serve their God or to be involved in their worship. The priests were the ones who did that. The priests served the community. The monks were the ones who took them out of life. So here too, the Kamarim are the ones who set themselves off by wearing black in honor of the idol, and the Kohanim are the ones who actually serve it. So I'm going to wipe all of that away. Benemishtachavim like a goat, the ones who bow down on their rooftops to the hosts of heaven. And the people who bow down and then they swear in the name of Hashem and in the name of their God, of their king, of their idol. So Rashi points out the flaw here, the problem here is, in Rashi's reading, is that they use the idol as the greater source of truth, because it says they would swear in the name of God and then swear in the name of their idol. So Rashi understands it to mean, if you wouldn't believe them when they swear in the name of God, because you're not convinced that they will be so dedicated to the truth when they use the name of God to swear, so then they'll swear in the name of the idol, which means the idol is the function of truth. That is a very important idea in terms of the whole notion of swearing. When the Rambam assumes there's a mitzvah to swear b'shem Hashem, he seems to assume that the point of the mitzvah is, the Ramban, by the way, disagrees, there is no mitzvah to swear in the name of Hashem, but the Rambam thinks there's a mitzvah to swear in the name of Hashem, and the reason he gives for that is that you're supposed to see the name of Hashem as the source of all truth. So Rashi here would be saying that in swearing by the name of Hashem, and if that doesn't work, swearing the name of their idol, they're showing that their idol is the greater source of truth. So that's one vision of it, that they're turning idols into the greatest source of truth. The Radak has a slightly different thing. He says that it's a question of not which is prior in their dedication to it. It's that they do both. They bow down on their rooftops to the host of heaven, and they bow down to Hashem, and they swear in Hashem's name, and they swear in the idol's name, so that they're equal. That's full paganism, as we noted on other occasions, and that's what Hashem is complaining about. I will just say that I've pointed out that the Radak thinks this is all before they did tshuva. I would only add that Chazal's tradition was, and we say this in Tisha B'Av when we have a kina, we have an elegy about Yoshiyahu. Chazal's tradition is that even when Yoshiyahu once did tshuva and got the people to do tshuva, and he insisted on repentance throughout the land, and they had a great Paschal sacrifice they hadn't had for years and years and years, Chazal assumed that the people found ways to circumvent Yoshiyahu and to nonetheless worship idols. So I think it's plausible to me that this could be even after the tshuva has been done, and there's a complaint about going on here, because also it's true that the psukim and malachim already note that even when they do tshuva, Hashem's anger didn't go away. So this nevuah could still be in place even after the great repentance and the great attempts the Yoshiyahu made to lead the people back to God. Pasuk vav and esogimia achari Hashem, asher levikshu et Hashem v'ledrashu, and those who turn away from Hashem and they don't seek Hashem and they don't turn to Hashem. Velo drashu. So the Radak says nisogim means that they don't follow Hashem's ways and they don't keep the Torah. Asher lo bikshu is those who don't seek Hashem even. So the Radak, now this is going to be based on a pasuk you'd bet later on. The Radak assumes that lo asher lo bikshu Hashem velo drashu is even if you don't worship idols, but you say Hashem doesn't cause good or bad to people, so they're part of the onish. They would also be included in the onish that Tzefanya is predicting here, is being mitnabe here. In other words, then, it's not only about whether you actually worship idols, it's about whether Hashem is part of your vision of how the world works and what causes the world to work or not to work. And I bring this up, and perhaps it's become a fixation of mine, I apologize if you've heard it from me too many times before, but I bring this up because I know many faithful Jews today who keep halacha as far as they can and try hard to observe what they're told to observe, what they know to observe, but who don't believe in this fundamental principle, this fundamental idea. And the Radak is understanding these psukim is saying that those qualify as lo bikshu Hashem lo drashu. As long as you say, and we'll see the pasuk later on, as long as you say Hashem doesn't cause good or evil in this world, you have a problem. So pasuk zayin hasmi pnei Hashem elokim ki karov yom Hashem ki echin Hashem zevach higdish kiruav. He says, has to be quiet before Hashem Elokim, because the day of Hashem is coming. It's close, because Hashem has prepared a Zevach Igdish Kiruav. So Igdish Kiruav, Rashi No, I'm sorry. Radak thinks that Hikdish Kirav means Zimenoto Loto Zavak Ufa Shamayim Vriata Zadeh Lechola Chalalim. Hashem is, in other words, already planning a day of death and destruction, and he's already set up those who are going to feast off of it and based on it. So Has means don't be hishtote, be quiet. You thought that Hashem wouldn't look at what you're going to do, so be quiet about that. Don't even say that, because you got to know the day is coming, and it's coming soon, and Hashem has a zevach. Vaya biyom zevach Hashem, pasuk ched. Vaya biyom zevach Hashem, fakati al asarim v'abnei ha-melech v'akol olofshim malbush nokri. And the day of the zevach, Hashem says, I'm going to call to account all of the officers and the nobility, and all of those who wore malbush nokri, who wear, now nokri means foreign garments. So the first step is that on that day when it comes, so this is part of what we noted a little bit in the book of Habakkuk as well, that God's justice doesn't work on a daily or moment-by-moment basis. In God time, as long as it works out, in the end, it seems to be okay, and that's true at least at the national level. At the individual level, we assumed and we pointed out that that's why the belief in Olam Haba is so significant, because that's where the accounts are all really put together and concluded. That would be the suggestion anyway. So here, when Hashem is going to punish, that'll be the first step. That'll show that in fact Hashem notices when we do good and when we do evil, and Hashem responds to it. Now the question is, who are these lovshim mabush nochri? So it could be just that they wear garments of idol worship, and the Radak quotes that possibility, right? They just wear malbush akum. So here, it's not a question of worshipping the idols even, and we're going to see that in the next pasuk as well. It's not so much worshipping the idols, it's just declaring your allegiance to the idol worship, even if you don't actually fully transgress the halachot of idol worship. Another possibility the Radak raises is, Yesh mifarshim anashim shimarim atzman pirushim v'chasidim v'lovshim malbush sheyakirum shem pirushim and v'darchichem ra'im. There are people who wear clothing to make themselves look frumer, is the way we would say it today, to show themselves they're separate from the regular people, and they're very righteous, and they're chassidim, they're extraordinarily, excessively righteous, right? There's not just the middle of the road righteous, they're really righteous, and yet, their ways are evil. So, I don't want to give examples, because I don't know any specific examples, but if you had people who dress as if they were, let's say, in our days, we would think of people who dress differently. Let's say people dress as rabbis all the time, or dress as what we call chassidim, right? They have that extraordinarily different form of dress that sets them aside from the regular person, even from the regular Jew. If you were to find out that such a person were to be, you know, breaking the law in his nursing homes, or running a meat slaughtering plant in an immoral way, in a way that's an embarrassment to the Jewish people and really to any sensitive human being, if you were to have such a thing, or if you'd have such people patronizing prostitutes, or any of the kinds of things that you might have, so that would be what's going on here too. Kol olavshim malbush nochri, that their clothing, their style of dress suggests that they are attached to Hashem, that they are great servants of Hashem, that they are extraordinary servants of Hashem, and if you actually find that about them, they're not. That would be another option for the Radak raised. And then he quotes his father as well. He quotes his father first. I thought that was his father. He says that whenever they would see somebody over whom they had power wearing something nice, wearing a nice piece of clothing, they would find a way to steal it from them, and then they would wear it. So the point being then, in either all of the other, what's common among all these three things is that these people's clothing are a vehicle or a receptacle in some way of their sin, either because the clothing shows that their allegiance isn't solely to Hashem, as it must be. It must be that a Jew's allegiance is solely to Hashem, solely meaning in contrast to anything else, including nature and science. That would be our challenge in our day, or psychology, any of the scientific things that we assume gets in the way of saying that Hashem runs the world. That would be one version of it. Another version of it would be the common thing we've seen many times in Navi, that your financial wrongdoings are, that one's financial wrongdoings are really at the root of much of punishment. So that would be a mabush nochri if the people steal clothing. So you think if I steal $1 billion and also a piece of clothing from a poor person, you'd think that the $1 billion would be more important. But the fact that you wear it and you walk around it and you let it become identified with you, I think is a problem. And then a third option is that we use our clothing to mask and to make us seem like we are much better than we are. So that's a complicated question, right? If a person says, I know that I'm a sinner, But in my work, I have to dress like a rabbi because that's what I do. I'm a rabbi. They expect me to dress like a rabbi, or they dress me, or I'm a member of a Hasidic community. I have to dress like a Hasidic community, but I in no way claim to be much better than anybody else. That would be one kind of a thing. But here, in the and there are people like that, and so they are humble and striving servants of God like the rest of us, and I don't assume that this pasuk in Tzfanya applies to them in any way whatsoever, but there may be other people also who use or rely on their clothing to set them apart from everybody else when they have the struggle with the same challenges as the rest of us struggle with, and that might qualify as Mabush Nochrin. Tzfanya says this is where Hashem is going to come and be poked on these people, that they broadcast an image of themselves that is different, sharply different from their reality. And I will also take into account on that day all those who, so Doleg al Miftan is leap over the threshold. Rashi and Radak both attach this to the tradition that they used to when they would go into Beit Dagon. Or maybe any threshold, but certainly in Beit Dagon, when they would go in, they wouldn't step on the threshold. They would walk over it. And this is a tradition among the Plishtim. This goes back to a story back in Sefer Shmuel when the Plishtim, when the Philistines took the Ark, took the Aron, when they brought out the Aron to war, and the Plishtim captured it. So the Aron was originally placed in front of Dagon because they were the Plishtim were trying to say that our idol Dagon clearly beat the Jews' god, the Aron. And so then they wake up the next morning and the Dagon has fallen over, and the next morning the Dagon is on the threshold, and therefore the pasuk says, and therefore they don't step on it. So Rashi just quotes that idea, and that this is what's going on here too. They are doleg on the miftam when they walk into Beit Dagon, so they walk into a place of idol worship and they adopt the idol worshipper's custom of not standing over it. When Radak reports that same tradition, he reports it as, and they're even more machmir because the other ones just don't step on it, and here they leap over it to show their attachment to the traditions of Dagon. And I would point out that while it's true they're walking to Dagon, so that's already a problem, but it's not necessarily true they're walking in theoretically to worship Dagon, right? There are people who walk into places of idol worship. There are Jews who make the decision. It's probably us, it's probably not allowed, but there are Jews who make the decision to walk into a place of idol worship, saying they'll see it as a tourist site, they're not intending to worship, they're not whatever. But you can easily imagine, I remember years ago, my grandmother, Aleha Shalom, took me on a tour. We were in Eretz Yisrael the summer, I was 12 years old, my grandmother sent me to Israel. It was a wonderful gift of hers that has left me with positive impact, really, for the rest of my life. And then she came in the middle of the summer to visit me, and she took me on a couple of tours. And one of the tours, they went to, I think it's the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. So we stood outside. And then there was some question about whether you could go in. So the first question is whether it's a place of idol worship. I'm not getting into that discussion today, but let's assume there's a place you're not allowed to go in. But more than that, I remember noticing that in that particular church, you had to bow down to get in. The door was very low. You had to really bend down to get in. And right as you walked in, I asked somebody who'd gone in, right as you walked in, there was an image of, you know, of Jesus. So what the church was making you do was bow down to their idol as you walked in. So that's the kind of a thing where you have to worship it to be able to walk in. But there are other places where you can just walk in as a tourist site. And you say to yourself, well, I'm just walking in. But imagine if to walk in, you have to jump over, you have to cross over the threshold in the way that they do. So that Hashem is already also taking them to task for, that they adopt these customs. That's one way of reading it. The Radak has a couple of other ways of reading it, that that it's dolgim ahadoleg al miftan is not specifically about the threshold of the house of Dagon. It's about any threshold. It's about talking about thresholds. This is in keeping with the previous pasuk, thresholds where they're going to go steal things from poor people, so they were so excited about it, they would leap over the threshold to get there. And then he quotes the Ibn Ezra, that's what the Radak quotes the name of his father, which fits in with what his father had said in the previous verse, and then he quotes the Ibn Ezra, who says they would leap over it, over the threshold of their master's household, because they're so happy to plan a theft and stealing. So in those two visions of it, this pasuk and the previous pasuk are really not so much about idol worship, they're more about and that fits in with the end of our pasuk, that they fill the houses of their masters with chamas u'mirma, with theft and trickery and deceit. So that would take this pasuk as being about the financial aspects of their wrongdoings rather than their idol worshipping. But whichever one it is, these are the kinds of things that Hashem is calling them to task for, and they become so ingrained. And part of what I what's stressed here is these are minimal aspects of it. It's you can imagine being upset or saying to yourself, oh, we've done all these terrible things, we've stolen billions of dollars, right? We've crashed economies, creating great suffering for the poor who invested their life savings in it. We've worshipped idols. But here, Hashem is focusing not only on those larger elements of it, those larger pieces of it, but the smaller symptoms of it as also being extremely revelatory about these people and what they're doing wrong. So Pasuk Yud, now we're going to get to what's going to happen. Vayava yomahu neum Hashem kol tzaka mishar hadagim vilala min hamishneh. So basically, they're going to be cries all over, from all the terrible things that are happening. So Yelam Min HaMishneh is the Beit HaMidrash, according to the Radak, and from the Gvaot, or play, he just says these are places in Yerushalayim and Hadagim, I think there's a gate called Shar Hadagim in Yerushalayim, and there's going to be a cry from there. Pasuk Yud Aleph, Helilu Yoshveh Maktej, Kinin Makol Amkina and Nichritu, Kol Netile Chasef. So the Navi calls out to Yoshveh Maktej. Rashi quotes, by the way, a tradition that that Shara Degim is Akko, which is in the sea, and so there they fish a lot of fishing. And then Min HaMishneh is Lod, which is secondary to Yerushalayim, so then it's the whole region, it's not just Yerushalayim itself. Hagvot is Tzipori, which is in the mountains, and Yoshveh HaMaktesh is Tveria. So Rashi has that tradition of the Medrash that says that this is a call to all of sort of the north of Israel, which is subsidiary to Yerushalayim, to call out and to be upset. And it's because Am Kanaan, the people who are merchants, right? Kanaan is also a word for a merchant. So Am Kanaan are going to be called to task, and they're going to be destroyed and perish. Nichritu kol mitulei chasav. All those who used to have a lot of money are going to be wiped out. At that time, Hashem says, "I'm going to check Yerushalayim with candles." And this is the source, or one of the sources, for the tradition that we do Bior Chametz. We do Bedikat Chametz on the night before Pesach. On the night before Pesach, we do it with a candle, because the Pasuk here tells us that searching with a candle is a metaphor for searching fully and in every nook and cranny. And I'm going to be searching for, Hashem is searching for those who Hashem is going to bring to account. Rashi says, as Chabes Yerushalayim, not that he's going to physically look for them, because Hashem doesn't have to look for people, but that Adadek Avanot to him. I'm going to look through all of their sins with more care than ordinarily. And Akofim Hashem Rehem means that they're relaxing, they're comfortable, they're untroubled. So the Ravid somewhere thinks that this means, what the point is, that when you have wine, when the Shmarim, the lees of the wine, have already sunk, then the wine is no longer bubbling, it's just very calm. And these people are very calm. And why are they calm? They're calm because they say Hashem is not going to do us any good or any evil, and this is the fundamental error, that they assume that Hashem doesn't reward or punish. Their wealth is going to be plundered, and their houses are going to be laid waste. They'll build houses, they won't be able to live there. They'll plant vinatuch ramim, they'll plant vineyards, and they will never drink the wine. Karov yom Hashem agadol, karov umeher me'od. The day of Hashem is coming, and it will be coming quickly. Kol yom Hashem mar tzoreach sham gibor. It's going to be a bitter day, and it's going to be a time when even the giborim, even the powerful warriors, are going to shriek. Yom Evraha Yomahu, this is a day of anger. There are various Midrashim and Gemaras that refer to this day of anger and say that Evra is an indication of Gehenim, of hell, of permanent punishment, and this is the day that's going to be called upon them. Yom Tzara Mutzaka, a day of trouble and distress. Yom Shoa Umishoa, calamity, desolation. Yom Choshech Vafila, darkness and great and deep gloom. Yom Ananva Rafel, a day of great clouds. Yom Shofar Tro, there's going to be a lot of horns blowing, trumpets blowing, on the fortified cities, because they're going to be destroyed by war, Valpinota Givot, and the high towers and the corners. I'm going to cause distress to people. They're going to walk like blind people. It's all going to be because they've sinned to Hashem. Their blood will be spilled like dust. And their fat is going to be like gilalim, like dung, meaning it's just going to be all over the place. So this is obviously a distressing nevuah to be reading and to be experiencing, but that is the promise. And this is part of what I think sometimes we in our society fail to take into account, that and this is only a few years after the Holocaust, which we've comforted ourselves by saying, well, it couldn't have been from Hashem. Many people say, couldn't possibly say it's from Hashem. So I'm not going to get into that discussion and how it could be or it could not be or what the possibilities might be. All I'd point out is that Zephaniah is struggling with that issue like many other Nevi'im have, and he's telling them this day will come, and he's speaking to a populace that is saying, Lo Yitiv Hashem Velo Yareya Velo Yareya Pasuk Yud Chet Gam Kaspam Gam Zehavam Lo Yuchal Atzilam. Their money can't save them, and I suspect there are many people in Europe in the 1930s and in America and other places today who assume that their money can save them. When the day of Avera comes, uve'esh kinato, and when his jealousy, his anger over all of their wrongs is burning by fire, te'achel kol haaretz, the whole land will be eaten up, ki chala ach niv hala ya'aseh, Hashem is going to make a terrible end and a destruction, et kol yisrael haaretz, all of those who inhabit the land. So we have two more chapters of Tefaniah to see, but the opening chapter is striking many of these same themes. And as I've said many times before, you see these themes and you think to yourself, you know, we've heard it before, we've seen it before, but the question is, does the lesson get in? Does the point get absorbed? And if it doesn't, you have to say it again, because the point of saying it was that a lesson should be learned, and it doesn't necessarily seem like the lesson is being learned, at least in Zephaniah's time. So that would be a question of whether Radak is right and they did it before. This was before they did Tshuva, in which case that lesson, in fact, was learned, and that would be a happy end for Zephaniah's career, a happy conclusion to Zephaniah's career, that he, in fact, saw success, or not. Or was it even after that, and some in systemic and endemic problems continued even in Zephaniah's time and were never fully rectified. So we as we read it, as I try to always say, if we as we read it can succeed at learning these lessons, then at least something will have been accomplished, and that is why Zephaniah is here, to remind us of these fundamental errors of becoming part of an idol worshiping culture, even if you don't actually worship the idols, adopting poses of theirs, rejecting the idea or forgetting the idea that Hashem does in fact get involved in this world and does in fact punish and does in fact reward in this world, not to say the mistaken Lo Yitiv Hashem Lo Yareya, not to think that our wealth, whether appropriately or inappropriately gotten, can save us from Tzad Hashem, and lessons such as those that we've seen in this parak. Have a great day.